Exodus 27:9. I hope that as we study these things, it gives you an appetite to slow down and really look at the Word of God and to let it just open up to you. One of the things that hits me in studying Exodus, I've been reading C.H. McIntosh and A.W. Pink, and you know, these guys well over 100 years ago, some of their comments are so fitting for today that I realize in some ways things haven't changed all that much. You know, A.W. Pink says that most people, when they read Exodus, don't get much out of this portion. They just skim over it and move on quickly. And he said, but if you develop an appetite for it and move past just being an immature or an amateur at reading the Bible and start looking into it, the wealth of what's here is incredible. I hope that as we have studied this, it's giving you more insight into Jesus, into His excellency, into who He is. As I've been studying, right now we're doing Revelation and Exodus. My mind keeps drifting back to Exodus all week. I just keep coming back to these things. Revelation is kind of hard for me to stay focused on, to be honest with you right now. I enjoyed the sackcloth Sunday, but, you know, just looking at the prophets. But I just look at this, I'm going, God, there's so much more here that, you know, I just feel like we're just skimming the surface even now in what we're doing. We have been looking at the tabernacle. If you'll recall, it starts God's description with the ark, with the box, that golden covered wood box that sat in the Holy of Holies. From there it went to the mercy seat. And a step at a time, it's worked its way out. We've seen the furnishings with two exceptions. There's two things that have been left out so far. It's like God skipped right past the incense altar, the golden altar that represents our prayers rising up to God. And then He jumped past after He went through the table for the showbread and the menorah for the light. Then God goes right out to the brass altar. But between the brass altar and the tabernacle sat a brass laver or a brass seat. And that is where the priest would wash up directly before going into the tabernacle. So, you know, if I was to give you a description and start, you know, being out of construction, my approach would be just about the opposite of what God did. You know, you wouldn't start with the furniture. You know, I would start, you know, outside looking at the structure and the boards and the tent or even the outside enclosure, and I would work my way in. But you see, what the tabernacle about, it's about God coming out to us. It's about Him doing it all for us. He starts in that Holy of Holies, and then there's the veil, and you know, one step at a time, He has worked His way out. We left off looking at the brass altar with the four horns on the corner that it was made out of wood. It was the single largest, and as far as the public would go, the most noticeable thing about the tabernacle. Remember, the outside of the tabernacle was covered over and looked very plain. So as you would come up to the outer court and look through the gate into that enclosure, this brass altar would just stand out at you. And you see, that altar speaks of Christ crucified. It speaks of the cross, of where the sacrifice was made, where the blood was shed, where God's wrath was appeased and satisfied in the death of His Son. That altar speaks of the righteousness and the holiness and the mercy and the grace of God. And you see, those things don't by nature come together. Mercy and justice do not abide in a human sense in one place. If a judge in a court is merciful, it's at the cost of justice. If he renders justice, it's at the cost of mercy. But only at the cross is there justice and mercy. The justice is this, that Christ took the penalty, and God's justice is completely satisfied regarding my sin, been paid for entirely. And there is where I find mercy. And so that brass altar is where we left off. And then from there, in verse 9 of Exodus 27, you shall make the court of the tabernacle. For the south side there shall be hangings for the court, made of fine woven linen, 100 cubits long for one side, and its 20 pillars and 20 sockets shall be bronze, the hooks of the pillars and their bands shall be silver. So the metals in this are bronze, which speaks of judgment, and silver, which speaks of redemption. So as we would approach God, first thing we're going to notice is that we're judged and found guilty. And if we look, we'll see that we've been redeemed and that it's been paid for. Likewise, in verse 11, along the length of the north side, there shall be hangings of 100 cubits long and with its 20 pillars. And there are 20 sockets of bronze and the hooks of the pillars and their bands of silver. We assume these pillars were made of acacia wood, although we're not told. And along the width of the court, in verse 12, on the west side shall be hangings 50 cubits with the 10 pillars and their 10 sockets. The width of the court on the east side shall be 50 cubits. The hangings on the one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits with 3 pillars in 3 sockets, and on the other side shall be the hangings of 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and their 3 sockets. For the gate of the court there shall be a screen 20 cubits long, woven of blue, purple, scarlet thread, and fine woven linen, made by a weaver, and it shall have 4 pillars and 4 sockets. All the pillars around the court shall be bands of silver, and the hooks shall be silver in their sockets. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, the width 50, throughout the height of 5 cubits, made of fine woven linen, and its sockets of bronze, and all the utensils of the tabernacle, and the surface, and its pegs, and the pegs of the court shall be bronze. And so all the utensils, everything they use, again, shows that this outer court, it's the meeting place between man and God. In a way, what the outer court speaks of is Christ and his humanity. You know, on earth, he could be approached by anybody. Not everybody who approached him bothered to look past and see what was inside. The gate of this outer court, and basically what this was, is a fenced enclosure around the tabernacle, about half the size of a football field, to get it fixed in your head, with this tabernacle sitting inside of it. And the gate was made of the same colors and material as the veil, which separated the Holy of Holies. And yet it speaks of Christ opening himself up. You know, when I look at Jesus and contemplate him, In his earthly stay here, he was so approachable. His enemies could approach him without fear. There was something about him that was disarming. Think about it. The people who tried and were against him felt totally free to walk up and to set their traps for him. He always outdid them, but still there was that something about him, a blind man calling out to him. And the disciples are telling this blind guy to you know, be quiet, leave him alone. But he just yelled all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And so Jesus stopped, and this blind man who couldn't even see him could still approach him. And I get the feeling, you know, there was a woman with an issue of blood who snuck up on him and touched him in the crowd, touched the hem of his garment and was healed. And I look at these people, I see that woman, because Jesus stopped and said, "Who touched me?" The crowd was pressing in on him, and the disciples said, "Look at the crowd, what do you mean, who touched me?" He said, "No, someone touched me," because he felt power leave him. And he turns around and sees this woman, and he talked to her. And you know, I get the feeling with her and that blind man at that moment, they were like the only people on earth. You know, that he had his whole attention focused on him. There was something in the humility of Christ that the outer court here just speaks of how approachable he is. And once approached, that he would give you his own. I find it very hard to slow down and give people my undivided attention. It has to be a conscious effort on my side. When I'm just sitting, people, and we're all talking, I tend to be thinking about what I'm going to say while I'm halfway listening. You know, your mind's just running out ahead and back behind, and it's hard for us for the most part, when we're with people, to really give them our undivided attention. By the way, husbands, a big key to a good marriage is something called undivided attention. You know, to give your wife your undivided attention, to stop and really listen to her and not let your mind be working on other things, makes a big difference. But you see, Jesus, when I pray, I just get the sense that I'm the only person he's listening to, don't you? He's just there for you. And this outer court was a welcoming. It was the meeting place where the people could assemble and come and stand before that gate, and the priest would be there to accept their offerings and you know, make atonement for their sin. And so the outer court speaks of all those things. The altar is where sin was dealt with, and that's brought to us before the outer court. It's that place where justice and grace are met. An interesting thing about this is there's no pavement. With all the gold, with the walls, with the ceiling embroidered, with the veil, with the menorah, as you would step in to the holy place and then finally into the Holy of Holies, you would be standing on dirt. You'd be standing on the dust of the desert. The outer court was unpaved. The temple, on the other hand, the entire floor was paved with gold. Now, what are we told about heaven? You know, so the temple speaks of the future coming of Christ and of our being with him forever. But the tabernacle was a dirt floor. I mean, that kind of shocked me when I read that in A.W. Pink. I just looked and went, that's true. God completely neglected to say anything about what to do to the floor. Here's this whole thing. And what that says in part is our eyes shouldn't be on this world, but lifted up. Everything that there was to be seen was seen by looking up. The most incredible, if you remember, the ceiling in the holy place had these cherubim, these fierce, awesome angels with their wings outstretched over you, and the blue colors and the royalty and the purple and the scarlet, speaking of the blood of Christ. And so there were so many things to get your attention, but none of them were really on this earth. They all were above it and not attached to it in a permanent way. And so the outer court with its door, the hanging, related very closely to the veil within. Jesus is the door. He said, I am the door, and if by me any man enter, he shall be saved. And, you know, that door is wide open right now. You know, there's a lot A.W. Pink spoke about the fact of how many people in his day went as far as the gate to the outer court and never press in farther. They come to Christ, they're satisfied that they're saved, they know a few Bible verses, they get a few things down, but they never press into the next step. They never go into a fuller understanding. They come to that gate where Jesus said, I'm the door. But you see, a door is only good if you walk through it. You know, a door is of no use. A gate that you don't walk through is of no purpose. If you go to somebody's house and they open the door, a door is all, you know, it's made for letting people in or locking people out, one of the two. And Christ is there saying, come in. But so many people just stop at the door. They don't really go into the things of Christ and learn about him. But if we do enter, we will grow, and we will see how thoroughly he has saved us. Now, in verse 20, Exodus 27, verse 20, you shall command the children of Israel that they bring you pure oil of pressed olives for the light to cause the lamp to burn continually. In the tabernacle of the meeting outside the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening until morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to their generations on behalf of the children of Israel. So the priests, on behalf of the children of Israel, and we see a chapter, or there is no chapter division here. We're going on right into verse 20. But really, there should be. This is a major division in the book of Exodus, because right here is where the attention turns around and starts to go back in. Everything is worked from the ark and literally taking steps outward to the very gate of the outer court. And it's as if once you get to that gate, now we spin around and everything goes back in. Now the people are commanded to make oil to take into the tabernacle, to fill the menorah, and the priests, after the people make the oil, are to go in and keep the lamps burning around the clock. It would be a statute to them forever. And so oil, the light, by which we're saved, you know, that we have here a place where the priesthood is being introduced. Aaron and his sons, this is the first mention of them together in this sense of working as priests. Now, it would seem odd because God has spoken of all the furnishings, but now we're going to turn and our whole attention is going to go to the priesthood for a while. And you see, the tabernacle without a priesthood is of no avail. What good is it if there were no priest to serve in it? If Jesus hadn't died for us, all of this would be very beautiful and tantalizing, but it would do us no good. There needs to be that he came, he died for us, and went back in for us. And so from here, we see our entrance being invited in, the oil there to light the lamp before the mercy seat. So Hebrews 9, why don't you turn to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. Hebrews 9, verse 1. And let's read there for a moment before we move on into the priesthood. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. Verse 2, for a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which was the golden pot of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. And of these things we cannot now speak in detail. How I wish Paul did. Don't you wish he had written another book right here and said, you know, I can't go into this right now. I'm just going to skip over it. In verse 6, now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods, drink, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered into the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer and the sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That priesthood of Christ. You see, he came out. We started in the ark. He came out to us, but then he went back in for us. And now is there before God. And he opened up the way for every one of us. At that time, what we're reading about, the veil stood in the way. The way in was not yet made manifest to them in the old tabernacle. And yet it was there hidden in types and pictures. As Paul just wrote in the book of Hebrews that, we see that those things were symbolic of what we have today. So as we look now at Christ, you know, before the golden altar, before the laver, we have a priesthood. You see, those items had to do with the work of the priest, with going back in. That's why God skipped them until after we look at the priesthood. So everything is here reversed. Our whole attention is now dealing with the preparation and the sanctification of Aaron and his sons so that they could walk back in there. And so we've come out, we're going to leave off the golden altar and the brass laver until after the priesthood is dealt with. These things are so closely connected. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but the priest, their clothing, and everything about them, when we read this, you cannot help but see that they were part of the tabernacle. God's still describing the tabernacle, but it's as if the priest was just part of it. They were included, their clothing. Once they got down there and put on their priestly garments and went before God. So to press in, the priesthood was, by the way, to maintain the people's relationship with God, not secure it. You see, when Christ died on the cross, he said, "It is finished," which meant we were secured and completely saved. Our salvation is no longer an issue. But the Bible says right now, today, Christ is interceding for you and I. Now, why is he praying for us? Why do we need a high priest? He's already paid the price. We're saved. But that needs maintenance, doesn't it? We are sinners. So as we look at this turning point, the oil is asked for to light the way. You know, God said in the book of Genesis, "Let there be light," and then he created man. So here it's, "Let there be light," and then let's welcome man into the very presence of God. And so as you look at it, you know, we see Christ as he's finished his work on the cross, but now is there because even when we don't outwardly sin, we still have a sin nature. We still get alienated or separated from God, and that needs a continual maintenance. I have to be forgiven every day, every single day. I need to come to God. I need to cleanse my heart. I need to keep that relationship open between God and I. It just naturally will fall into disrepair. So Christ, they're praying for us, the priesthood, speaking of our fellowship with God and keeping it maintained. You know, how is your fellowship with God right now? How are you doing? Have you been talking to him? You know, are you thinking of him on a daily basis? Is it just, you know, he's kind of off there in the distance and once in a while? Or are you maintaining that? Are you allowing sin in your life? The wonderful thing is when we've totally blown it, Christ is still there for us. We don't need to get saved again, but we need the maintenance of our relationship with him. Now, in chapter 28, and again, those last couple of verses actually rightly belong in chapter 28, but verse 1 says, "Now take Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. So you shall speak to all the gift who are gifted artisans, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest. And these are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a skillfully woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. So they shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons, that he may minister to me as priest. They shall make it of gold and blue and purple and scarlet thread and fine linen." Notice the materials are the same, only here it's actually going to be made of wire, gold that is pounded out into wire and then cut the thickness of a thread and actually woven into this fine linen. In the ark, we saw how the acacia wood spoke of the humanity of Christ. We can get more acacia wood. You can plant another tree, but you can't get more gold. Whatever gold is here came from the heavens, and it's all we're going to get, unless a gold asteroid hits us or something. There's not ever going to be any more gold in this world. And so Christ, spoken of there in his humanity and his deity there in the ark, but here in the garments, they're woven together. You see, I tend to think of Christ compartmentalized. I think a lot of people do. Think of his deity, we'll contemplate that. Think of his humanity as if they were two separate personalities. But he was fully man, fully God, and they were woven together in such a way that they made one person. Christ, as he became a human, you know, it was woven. It wasn't just two compartments that made up that deity. So these are for beauty and for glory. There are, by the way, there are seven articles. I know there's only six named here, but in verse 36, we're going to come to the seventh, which is a gold plate that says holiness to the Lord. So when the priesthood got dressed, their holy garments were precisely seven in number. And by the way, the high priest had two sets of clothes. He had one for his daily ministering, but on the Day of Atonement, he dressed in all white. He did not put on the rest of these garments. But all the rest of the time, he would be dressed in all these garments as he would stand before the Lord. In verse 6, we look at the first article of clothing, an ephod of gold, blue, purple, scarlet thread, of fine woven linen, artistically worked. It shall have two shoulder straps joined at the two edges, and it shall be joined together. An intricately woven band of an ephod which is on it shall be the same workmanship, made of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine woven linen. Then you shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six names on the one stone, six names on the other stone, in the order of birth, with the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet. You shall engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall set them in settings of gold, and you shall put the two stones on the shoulders of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel. So Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders as a memorial. And you shall also make settings of gold, and you shall make two chains of pure gold like braided cords, and fasten the braided chains to the settings. So the ephod was basically a robe that the priest would wear that was two parts. It had a front and a back attached by two straps. So it was two pieces of material that hung on straps over the shoulder. And in that were a setting, like a jeweler's setting, that held these two onyx stones that held this whole thing together. The ephod was basically there as a foundation to hold the breastplate, which would have all the 12 tribes listed on it. Jesus, by the way, I don't know if I'll have time tonight, but as we look at these things, I see a couple of applications. One of them is this, that this is Christ. You see, our names are engraved on these onyx stones. And by the way, the word onyx, we don't really know for sure what the stones were that the Bible is talking about, because in the Hebrew, it just kind of, the actual word means that which burns with the luster of fire. So it was some kind of very beautiful stone. I doubt if it's what we today call an onyx stone. Exactly what it was, we don't know, but it sat on the shoulder. The shoulder speaks of strength being upheld by Christ. That it was held in this setting means that we're very secure there. We're not going to get knocked off. And the priest could not go before God without the names of all the tribes of Israel on his shoulders. As he would go and stand before God, this ephod would be held up, and these stones had little hooks and chains that the breastplate would hang on with the 12 stones. So the two stones on the shoulders of the priest shows where we are in Christ. That and by the way, your name is engraved. You know, I like that. You know, on my computer, I can highlight and delete, which is a good thing, because I get wild when I'm typing. I need spell check, and, you know, I love the fact that I can just remove stuff and get it out of the way. And you know, if you've ever had your name in something engraved, you know it's there for good. You know, sometimes kids go out and put their names in cement. We had a hard time getting that out here, you know. But you see, God did not save you and write your name on a, you know, on a chalkboard. And he's not standing there with an eraser waiting for you to blow it so he can just take your name off the list. You're engraved. You know, you're safe. You're secure. The security of the believer held up by the strength of Christ. I would not have made it this far as a Christian. I remember when I first accepted the Lord, going to Calvary Costa Mesa and every place else, by the way, that I could find in Southern California. Went to a place in the city of Orange called the Soul Hut, another place, the Solid Rock Foundation in Whittier, these Christian coffee bars that they had back then in 1970. And I was just going someplace every night of the week and going to church and continuously. And I remember meeting people that were like 2 years old in the Lord and just going, wow, how did you make it that long? You know, I couldn't imagine continuing. You know, it just seemed, I was just hoping the Lord would come back that summer because, you know, to go on walking with God just seemed incredible. Part of the reason I felt that way is so many of us came to Christ and so many fell away within a matter of weeks or months. I mean, it was a crazy time back then. There were all these people coming in off of drugs and all these things, and it just seemed like they would get radically saved, but then they would get just as radically lost again. They would disappear. You know, there were a lot of people back then because they had come out, God had healed them and delivered them from heroin, and when they went back, they took their old dose and overdosed and died. You know, I just looked, I'm going, man, to continue with God, it means this: if you're really His, you're safe. He's going to keep you. It's the strength of the Lord in which we stand, not our own, which is a good thing that I'm not here in my own strength. Now the breastplate. You shall make the breastplate of judgment artistically woven according to the workmanship of the ephod. You shall make it of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen you shall make it. It shall be doubled into a square, a span shall be its length, and a span shall be its width. And you shall put settings of stones in it, four rows of stones. The first row shall be sardis, topaz, and an emerald, and there shall be the first row. The second row shall be turquoise and sapphire and a diamond. The third row shall be jacinth and agate and amethyst. And the fourth row shall be beryl, onyx, and jasper. And there shall be gold settings, and the stones shall have the names of the sons of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet on each one with its own name. And they shall be according to the 12 tribes. You shall make chains for the breastplate at the end, like braided cords of pure gold. And you shall make two rings of gold for the breastplate, and shall put the two rings in the two ends of the breastplate. And it shall be that the two braided chains of the gold and the two rings which are on the ends of the breastplate and on the other two ends, the two braided chains, you shall fasten to the settings and put them on the shoulder straps of the ephod and in the front. And you shall make two rings of gold and put them at the two ends of the breastplate on the edge of it, which is on the inner side of the ephod, and the other two rings of gold, you shall put them on the two shoulder straps underneath the ephod towards the front, right at the seam above the intricately woven band of the ephod. And they shall bind the breastplate by means of its rings to the rings of the ephod using a blue cord, so that it is above the intricately woven band of the ephod, so that the breastplate does not come loose from the ephod. And Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastplate of judgment over his heart, and when he goes into the holy place as a memorial before the Lord continually. And you shall put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. And Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. When God looks at Christ, first, he sees us as a group held up by his strength, but he sees us as individuals engraved in his very heart. You see, here, each tribe has its own name on one stone. And here is a lesson for those of you that desire to be a servant and a minister from God. The ministry belongs on your shoulder, the people in your heart. Okay, you get that backwards and everything falls apart. There's a lot of pastors that have the ministry in their heart and the people are a burden. You know, they look at the people as a nuisance. I've actually heard pastors say, you know, I'd love being a pastor if not for the people. You know, well, you know what? It's the people is why I'm here. And I just love to sit down and get to know people and spend time with them. I don't get to do that very often, but just to see, you know, God views you as a jewel, as precious, as a precious stone in his sight while you're there on the heart of Christ. And by the way, the ephod was so closely attached that it couldn't really be removed. The priest, once he went in, it was put on in such a way that he couldn't really go before the Lord without it. And so here we see Jesus, our high priest, holding us up by his strength, but held in the affection of his heart. Jesus loves you. You know why God created you? It's because he wants you to be his friend. He desires intimacy with you. He wants to be close to you. He's not just, you know, doing this out of a practical sense and you know because he's obligated. You're really engraved in the heart of Christ. He's there. He loves you. It's called the breastplate of judgment. The names are there. We've already been judged at the cross, but now as God looks at us, he sees his son, Jesus, and, you know, supported on the onyx zone. So we are secure. Our position in Christ places us before God as precious jewels in that breastplate of judgment. The fear of the Lord, it says in Psalm 19:9, is clean, enduring forever, and the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. In Jeremiah 29:11, it says, I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. God wants to bless you. He wants to save you. He wants to bring you to a good end. And while you're there in Christ's heart before God, you are secure in him. By the way, the breastplate is mentioned as resting on the heart of Aaron three times. And so it's very complete that it didn't say on his chest, on his heart. Now the breastplate was this linen that was woven and then doubled over, and it was the span of a hand. So basically it would just cover the chest. It would be a small square with the 12 stones on it with each of their names, very visible as the priest would go in and stand before God. And just picture yourself displayed there on the heart of Christ before the Father, because that's where you are. Your position is secure because of what Jesus did, not because you're being good today or, you know, because, you know, you're there because of the work of Christ. They were placed in a way, in settings, so that they could not be taken out and again engraved, so that your name is there permanently. You shall make a robe, in verse 31, of the ephod, all blue, and there shall be an opening for his head in the middle of it, and it shall have a woven binding all around its opening, like the opening of a coat of mail, so that it does not tear. And upon its hem you shall make pomegranates of blue, purple, and scarlet all around the hem, and bells of gold between them around. A golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate upon the hem of the robe. And it shall be upon Aaron when he ministers. Its sound will be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, that he may not die. Interesting. You know, it's not good to sneak up on some things. It's good to be heard when you're coming, isn't it? And Aaron, as he would dress in the garments of the high priest, all around, first of all, this one was solid blue, this garment. It just had a hole. What the ephod was two pieces with the breastplate, but this all blue garment that he would slip on would just speak of heaven. But you see, when we look at Christ, a pomegranate, by the way, is, I don't know how many of you like pomegranates. I never much cared for them. They were around when I was a kid, would break them open. I always tried to figure out what the attraction was, because, you know, they weren't very sweet, and you had to work really hard to get those seeds out. But when you got them out, it was interesting, because if you look at them, the seed itself, representing the life of the plant, is suspended in a red fluid. And so it's a pomegranate and then a bell. And it's like this. Christ, the sound, the testimony that he gives is there like the bell sounding, but there's fruit to go with it. So you and I as Christians, if we're going to make noise, we better produce fruit. You know, there's something, if the priest was walking by, you would hear the bell, it would draw your attention, but when it drew your attention, you would see that there was fruit. That there, and you know, we're like that fruit, again, being represented before God in Christ. And a bell, by the way, speaks of musical speech. And so that would be heard whenever he was ministering. Later, these bells would be there because if the high priest hadn't dealt with his heart when he went into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, God would strike him dead. And so they would stand outside and tie a rope around his ankle, and if the bell stopped ringing, they would drag him out and, I guess, get a new high priest. I don't know how many people actually volunteered for that position after a while. You know, hey, I'll go in. But you see, if they went in there and their heart was wrong, it would suddenly go silent. But this is speaking of Christ going in for us and standing before there. You shall make a plate of pure gold in verse 36, gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And you shall put it on a blue cord that may be on the turban, and it shall be on the front of the turban, and it shall be on Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things, which the children of Israel hallow in all their holy gifts. And it shall always be on his forehead, that he may be accepted before the Lord. So on the priest, this final part of these holy garments was this gold plate that said holiness to the Lord. Interesting, it says that when he stood before God, it would say holiness to the Lord. Why? That he may bear the iniquity of the holy things. That you know, when we serve God, it's stained with sin. You know, and even that has to be purified. But here we see Christ, our high priest, taking our very service. When we minister to people, he purifies it and stands before God for us with this inscription, holiness to the Lord, on Aaron's forehead. And it would always be there. He could not go before the Lord without it. Verse 39, you shall skillfully weave the tunic of fine linen thread, and you shall make the turban of fine linen, and you shall make the sash of a woven work. Now, what we have in Exodus 39 is the personal garments of the high priest. Under all of this, what would happen is the garments we just read about in this verse, the high priest would put those on, and then he would go stand before Moses, who would finish dressing him. He didn't dress himself with all these garments. So I guess you would say this is his underwear. This is what was underneath it all. He would put this on. And what's interesting is fine linen. You see, underneath it all is Christ's perfect righteousness. And in application, it points to the personal righteousness of Christ and the turban covering the head and also providing a place. And so you'll make these tunics and sashes for Aaron's sons. You'll make hats for them for glory, for beauty. Verse 41, you shall put them on Aaron your brother and on his sons, and you shall anoint them and consecrate them and sanctify them, that they may minister to me as priests. You shall make for them linen trousers to cover their nakedness. They shall reach from the waist to the thighs, and they shall be on Aaron and his sons, and they shall come near the altar of the minister in the holy place, and they shall not incur iniquity and die. It shall be a statute forever. The main thing out of these verses is that, you know, we're called just as we see to serve, but here, Christ standing there for us, he was clothed upon. When Jesus was here, the Holy Spirit and the Father, in essence, clothed him. And when we serve God, we can't clothe ourselves. It says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, you know, that we're to put on righteousness, but we're not capable. We just have to come before God and say, you dress me. You put on your righteousness on me. And so he was dressed. 1 Peter 2:9 says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. You who God called out of darkness into his marvelous light, are now a chosen nation and a royal priesthood. Every one of you are called. I believe that every true believer in Christ is called to the priesthood. There's many places, and we need to put on Christ. As we think about these garments, I've talked with you how they speak of Christ holding us up. But now, what about you? When it says put on Christ, can you go back and meditate on these things and think what moral excellencies are being developed in your heart? You see, so often I believe we as Christians are satisfied when somebody quits sinning, when somebody has repented. But you know what? Repenting just kind of leaves you at zero, doesn't it? It's a moral zero. There's a moral negative and a moral positive. But when we come to Christ, he wants us to start putting on his nature, to be like Jesus. You know, I want to be like him, that when somebody needs my attention, I give them 100%. That they can sense from me, I really care. You know, I want to represent Christ. I don't want to just stumble through life and get at the end and go, well, I didn't do this, and I didn't do that, and I didn't do this, and have God go, but what did you do? You know, what did you do on the other side? I'm glad you repented of your sin, but what did you add to that? And I look at each one of these things, to put on Christ, the garments, the ephod, speaks of blue, of heavenly-minded, not earthly, purple, to live up to the standard of royalty. You know, you and I have been born into a family of royalty. You're a royal priesthood. We should act accordingly. You know, we should change our behavior to match who we are, scarlet, that we would live in the humble knowledge of the blood of Christ. The girdle that went around speaks of service. The onyx stones speaks of us being willing to spend our strength for other people and not just live our lives for ourselves. The breastplate, that people would actually be engraved in your heart. You know, over the years as a pastor, one of the things that happens is you let people into your heart and they hurt you. I have had people turn and say horrible things about me when I loved them, when I really cared for them, and I allowed them a place in my heart, allowed them to be etched in there. And you know what the tendency is after a while? If enough people hurt you, is you want to harden your heart. You're going to put on an outward show as a pastor. Oh, bless you, my child. Go away. You know, I want to know all about you, but I'm not going to let you very close. You know what one of the hardest things being a pastor is when I let people get close to me, they're almost always disappointed because their expectations of me are too high. You know, and they get disappointed, and I lose friends, and it's scary to let people into my heart. There's a fear there. But you see, I've determined no matter what the cost, no matter how many times I get hurt, I'm going to love again and again and again, and I'm even going to keep loving the people that have hurt me. And you'd be amazed how many people have hurt me that have come back to be my friends again, because when they threw rocks at me, I didn't throw them back. You see, to love is to forgive. To forgive means you've been wronged. To forgive somebody means you've been hurt. And there's no way to walk with God without being hurt. There's no way to love people. You know, love hurts. Love is risky. And the breastplate speaks of allowing God to engrave the people you're called to serve in your heart. And it means you keep the ministry where it belongs, on your shoulder and not in your heart. You know, I already said, I know way too many pastors that love the ministry. They love being in front of people. They love all the trappings that come with being in the ministry. I know several guys that, you know, that are just all over the place. I used to get on planes and run all over the world and get to share with people. But, you know, like when I went to Germany, oddly enough, I went there like three times and never saw anything. I went sightseeing one day after being, I spent almost a total of just shy of a month in Germany, and I hadn't even gone out sightseeing, because the moment I got there, all I cared about was the Germans. I just loved getting to know them. They were in my heart. They still are to this day. I miss them. Many of them emailed me for a long time. It's kind of dropped off a little. I occasionally still get emails from over there. But you see, you have to love the people. You know, there are some people that love the glamour, the glory, the people are attracted to the ministry for a lot of things. And it's amazing to me, even from being an usher in a church to serving in children's church, people do it for ego gratification. They do it, you know, to pat themselves on the back. They do it for a lot of reasons other than loving God's people and loving the Lord with all your heart. And so the breastplate on the heart requires. And that also, as God sees me as a jewel, I need to see his people as jewels, as precious. You know, something that's worthy. The robe, again, blue, that we would be looking towards heaven. And then that our lives would produce fruit. That if people look closely at us, they'll see the reality of Christ. They will actually see the fruit of love growing there. A plate of pure gold, keeping holiness always before us. And then the personal garment, speaking of our own personal righteousness. We can show everybody a certain side of ourselves, but what's really in here? What's underneath it all? Is it real? And where are you at with the Lord? You know, I look at these things. Do we understand reverence? The reverence of God. I've watched different places I've spoken in the past, and I really think that God's people today have lost a sense of reverence. We just kind of stumble around in our Christian lives. And what I mean by reverence goes, you see, if I'm going to reverence God, then I'm going to reverence his creation. I'm going to reverence all that represents him. And I just look at where we're at, and I desire that we would see things in our heart, such as purity, truthfulness, and humility, and goodness being produced in us. Not just, I don't do these things, but here are some things that God is implanting and growing in our hearts. And I believe one of the first things that we need in order to produce goodness in these things in our heart is to reverence Christ enough to be still before him and to appreciate him, and then to reverence him enough to be still before his people, to allow them to you know, have our respect and our love and to give that to them. You know, if we fail in reverence, in faithfulness, in our responsibilities, in our veracity, in our goodness, we fail at everything, don't we? If we don't do those things, we've done nothing. If we have no goodness being produced in our life. And, you know, as I look at these things of Christ, especially the garments of the priesthood, what I see God desires to do in each one of us is to clothe you in his righteousness, in his goodness, and to produce these things in your heart. But you need to desire them. You need to get past just what's in it for you, what's comfortable, what's easy. Because to have these things is to get out of yourself. It's to recognize the goodness of God. It's to abandon yourself to it. It's to give yourself over. You see, I've meditated on these garments of the priesthood over and over again. Ever since, I think the second year I was a pastor, I heard Don McClure speak on the priesthood and the garments. And it just, I've gone deeper and deeper over the years. I just keep going back there. Because for me as a pastor, these are the most important lessons I think I've ever learned. Keep the ministry where it belongs. Keep the people where they belong. Keep your heart on the Lord. Serve with gladness in your heart. Serve people because you love them, not because there's some sense of obligation. Desire that God would produce in you the very nature of Christ. Look for it. Pray for it. Don't just be satisfied to be saved. You know, look around you. There's people out there to love. There's people to minister to. There's people to invest yourself in. And probably more than that, there's people to enjoy. Just to look at them and as Christ looked at that blind man or that woman, for you to give other people the same look. To be able to look at somebody. Have them really know you care about them, what's inside them, what's unique about them. All 12 stones were completely different than the others. There were no two alike. And you know what? There's no two people alike. I hate those systems that say, you know, you're a sanguine or you're a melancholy or, you know, you're this type or that. You know, there are no types. There's people. And when you think you've got them figured out and broken into types, you've lost everything because you quit appreciating the individual. And you quit looking at what God has done in their life. And so allow Christ to do a deep work in you. Father, I thank you for your word. And Father, as we go tonight, I pray our meditations would be on you. And God, that you would produce your goodness, your righteousness, and Lord, your love and humility and brokenness in each one of us, God. That you would just shine through us in this dying world. God, as we have been brought out of darkness into the glorious light, we now have a responsibility to share that glorious light with others, Lord. So teach us what reverence means in Jesus' name. Amen.